All right. Well, we're going to continue tonight our study in the book of Revelation. So, if you would, let's go back there to Revelation chapter 7. We're making our way through the book. We've been in chapter 7 for a while, and we're looking a little bit further even tonight at these 144,000 witnesses from 12 of the tribes of Israel. And tonight we're going to try to just take a closer look at why two of these tribes are missing. Two of the tribes in this list in Revelation chapter 7 are missing. So we're going to start here right now in chapter 7, verse number 2. Just a quick, I know we have a lot of visitors here tonight, just real quick to try to bring you up to speed. What we're studying this evening. But does anybody need a Bible, by the way? You're here tonight without a King James Bible. If you need one, we'll just let you have one so you could follow along with us. Anybody at all? Is everybody all set? Okay. All right, Revelation chapter 7, verse number 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads." So a couple of things here you're going to see real quickly about this group of people is that these are servants of God. Go over to chapter 9, verse number 4, and you'll see here that some of these angels that were sent out to bring judgment on the earth are told in verse 4, it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing, neither any tree, but only those men which have not the seal of God in their foreheads. So God in chapter 7 has sealed some servants. These servants are sealed in their foreheads. It's obvious they're given some special protection. As the judgments and the wrath of God are being poured out on the earth in the tribulation, there's 144,000 men that are safe and protected from all of those judgments. Go to chapter 14 real quick, and you'll just see a few verses here, just describing this group. And in chapter 7, we see them on the earth as they are beginning to be sealed. In chapter 14, we see them in heaven. So chapter 7 is probably at the beginning of the tribulation. Chapter 14, you see this same group, but now they're no longer on the earth, they're in heaven. So their ministry, their time of witness, their time of preaching and ministering on the earth is over. And in chapter 14, you see them in heaven. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. So that tells you what they're sealed with. They've got the name of God somehow imprinted, sealed. I don't know if it was visible or it's just somehow so indelibly imprinted upon their mind, which would be in their forehead. It could either be on the outward, you know, portion of the body, or it could have been somehow they were just sealed and only God and the angels of God know who those men are. But they have the name of God written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they, this is the 144,000, not the harpers, but they, this group of witnesses, sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. So you see that they're in heaven now at this point. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000. Imagine that, these guys, they've got a lot of things that are very unique just to this group. Right? They're sealed. They're the only ones in the tribulation that are sealed, supernaturally protected from harm. The only two others would be, I guess, Moses and Elijah, who in chapter 11, you find out that Moses and Elijah also spend this same period of time preaching in the city of Jerusalem. But it looks like these witnesses, this 144,000, go around the world. They're all over the world preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And once that gospel has been, as we saw last week, or whenever it was last we visited this chapter, Once that gospel of the kingdom is preached throughout all the nations, it'll be at the end of the tribulation, and then the end will come. Matthew chapter 24 says so. So, but notice they've got a seal in their foreheads. They have a song that only they know and only they can sing. I don't know what kind of song that would be. A song, this is not Amazing Grace, because we all know that one. But here's a song that only they can sing. A song so unique to them, their ministry, their history, that I guess throughout eternity, maybe every now and then, the Lord is going to point over to that 144,000 and say, why don't you give us a song? And they'll stand up and this will be their song. And it says, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. So 144,000 male virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, first fruits, that's an interesting word in the Bible. The first fruits, there was a feast of first fruits that just was a time when Israel thanked God and celebrated the first of her crops, the first of the fruit of their fields that came up out of the ground. The first few sheaves of whatever they planted. As soon as it broke the ground, they were thankful to God. They would gather up those first fruits and offer them to God as a way of thanking God for their crops, but also as a sign that they were trusting God for that fruit which would follow. And the Bible speaks about you and I being first fruits. But here it says these are the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. So this 144,000, the way in which they would be first fruits is these are the first out of the nation of Israel to come to a knowledge of the truth, and they're kind of an indication of a larger harvest that's going to follow. Because at the end of the tribulation, the whole nation of Israel turns to Jesus Christ. But here at the beginning of the tribulation, these are the first fruits of that nation which will later, the nation of Israel, which will later come to know Christ as their Savior. But in the beginning, these men are saved, probably shortly either at the rapture as we're leaving or shortly after the rapture. They come to a knowledge of Christ, and they stand throughout the tribulation, supernaturally protected from harm, with the power of God upon their lives. We read the last time we looked at this chapter, remember in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke chapter 13, Mark chapter 13 and Luke chapter 21, all three places, it says that this group of men, as they go out preaching in the tribulation, will not even have to consider what they're about to say. They'll be persecuted, but in that hour when it's time for them to speak, Luke chapter 21 tells them not even to meditate or premeditate on what they're about to say, because the Holy Spirit is going to put the words in their mouth. So this is a unique bunch of guys. I look at this, wouldn't it be amazing to be in that number? To be protected from all harm, to have the power of God on your life, you don't have to study for 8 hours to get a message ready or whatever. You just open your mouth and the Holy Spirit of God is just going to pour out the appropriate message wherever they go. These men are men of tremendous character. I mean, if we are as close to the time of the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation as we assume we are and believe we are, and that means that most likely these men are walking around somewhere right now. Still walking around in their unbelief, still walking around in spiritual blindness. But yet at that moment, at the time of our departure, these are not little babies at that moment. These are men that are ready from the moment that their eyes are opened. They're ready like the Apostle Paul when he went out immediately and began preaching Christ in the synagogues. These guys are going to go out. They've already got the Old Testament scriptures in their heart. So these are probably from among the Orthodox maybe. Whose characters are, as far as they know, with the truth and the light that they have. It says here in verse number 5, it says, and in their mouth was found no guile. You know what guile is? Guile is dishonesty, deception. So, I know it might seem an incredible thing that there could be 144,000 like that on the earth, in whose mouth is no guile, and yet these are men that are going to be like the Apostle Paul. Remember what Paul said about himself before he got saved. That as far as the law was concerned, he was blameless. He even before he was saved, Paul strived to keep his conscience clear of any offense that he was aware of. So even before he got saved, Paul was a man of character. Even though he hated the gospel, hated the Christians, did everything he could to uproot and destroy Christianity single-handedly, yet Paul did it out of a sincere urge, a desire and zeal to please the Lord. He just was ignorant of the truth. And so imagine another 144,000 like that somewhere on this earth. And yet in that day, they're going to be saved. It says, verse number 5 says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. But I liked what I saw in verse number 4 there where it said the first fruits unto God. Once again, kind of a confirmation that this is a group of Jews saved at the beginning of the tribulation, because we know at the end of the tribulation, the rest of the tribes of Israel, as the Lord descends from heaven, they're going to look upon me whom they have pierced, he said, and they're going to mourn for him, and many in Israel are going to get saved at that time. So as first fruits, it would mean they're coming to know the Lord at the beginning of that tribulation, and then they're going out as his witnesses. But what an amazing group. What an amazing army of preachers. What a privilege it would be to be a part of this group. If you were a Jew, could there be anything higher or more noble or greater than to have been counted in this number? To have been God's witnesses on the earth at a time when the nation of Israel is under tremendous persecution, when the Antichrist is zeroed in on those people, when all of God's focus is now off the Gentiles as it is right now, but in the tribulation his focus is going to be back on Israel once again. And then out of that nation to be one of those 144,000, can you imagine a greater privilege? I mean, like the prophets in the Old Testament. The prophets in the Old Testament didn't necessarily have that kind of protection. And they didn't necessarily have that kind of power in their preaching always. Many times, I mean, Jeremiah preached and saw no results. Jonah preached and he saw some tremendous results. But many of the prophets in the Old Testament had ministries where there was very little to show for all their years of preaching. But the last part of chapter 7 shows the results of their ministry. Because in Revelation chapter 7, we're not going to go there yet, but at the end of that chapter, it shows the multitudes out of all the nations that have come to know the Lord through the witness of that 144,000. And it says it's a number that no man can even number. So these guys, they've got purity. They're all virgins in this sense. Their young men, but their lives to this point have been devoted to God, even in the ignorance of their Judaism. They've devoted themselves to God, secluded themselves from some of those pleasures. And it says they're without guile. So there's no deception here. There's no dishonesty. Only thing that's lacking is a knowledge of Jesus Christ. And God provides that knowledge at some point near the beginning of the tribulation. And their eyes are open like Paul's were. And their hearts are changed. And they go out with that same kind of zeal and power that Paul had. I can't imagine for a Jew a greater group to be a part of than that group. I mean, what a ministry to have. The 12 apostles didn't have that kind of ministry. They didn't have that kind of an effect on their generation. The 12 apostles did not have that kind of an effect where they would go out around the world and see multitudes of Gentiles saved through their preaching. What an incredible, incredible privilege it was. It would be the fulfillment of God's promised blessings to the nation of Israel. Go back with me to John chapter 4. You remember this verse? When Jesus had gone to Samaria and he met the woman at the well, and she began to boast to Jesus about her religion. And of course, she lived in Samaria, which was in the land of Ephraim. And in the land of Ephraim, Jeroboam, the fourth king, the king that followed right after Solomon, set up a false religion and he centered it in Samaria. Samaria, from the days of Jeroboam up until the time of Christ, was a land of idolatry. It was a land of false worship. So Jesus Christ goes into Samaria and he meets that Samaritan woman at the well, and she's boasting to him of her religion. And Jesus Christ says to her in verse 22, John chapter 4, verse 22, he says, "Ye worship, ye know not what." Well, there's a whole lot of truth in that. There are billions of people that worship, but they don't even know what they are worshiping. The devil loves worship. He loves church. He just wants to keep those who worship in ignorance of what they're worshiping. And unless your worship is of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's the way and in the manner that Jesus Christ prescribed, then it's false worship. And he said to this woman, ye worship, ye know not what. We, listen to what he says, we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. Now, think about that for a little bit. Do you know that salvation, God designed, He's the one that thought this up. God chose that salvation for you and me. Now, Jesus was saying that to a Gentile. He was saying that to a Gentile, telling her that her salvation would come to her through the Jews. How is that so? Well, it's obvious. Back in the beginning, when God made promise to Abraham and he raised up a nation out of Abraham's loins, and God promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 2 that through Abraham, in thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That of course, it was looking ahead to Jesus Christ. But in Genesis chapter 18, verse 8, it doesn't say Christ, it says Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 18 and verse number 8. Genesis 18, 8. I'm sorry, Genesis 18, 18. God is speaking concerning Abraham here. And verse number 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Meaning God was planning to send destruction and judgment on the city of Sodom and the city of Gomorrah. And God was deciding. He was talking with himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were having a conversation. And he said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing that I'm about to do? Seeing that, verse 18, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. In him. Now, Genesis 22, verse 18 says that in his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. That seed, according to Galatians chapter 3, is Christ. But you know that salvation not only came to this earth through Jesus Christ, but it came by the hand of the Jews. The nation of Israel, God raised up that nation for a peculiar reason. That nation to whom God entrusted his words, that was their greatest privilege in the Old Testament, was that God committed the oracles, his words, the truth from heaven, God committed that word to the Jews. They were entrusted with the scriptures and they guarded it all down through the centuries. They meticulously copied it before the days of Xerox and printing presses and things. And they copied and preserved that word generation after generation after generation. Even when they walked in unbelief and in their disobedience, they still, even if it was a superstitious respect, they still had a respect for the words of God. At least for the paper and the ink and the pages and the things that, the letters that it was composed of. But God used them to bring this world the scriptures. I have a book today. I have the Word of God today because God chose a nation to bring us the Bible. You know, the Jews brought you your Bible. Next time you'd see an unsaved Jewish person, you want to witness to them, that's one blessing you can thank them for. I've said it many times. I'm telling them, thank you. You know, I have a Bible today because of your people. The Jewish people, the prophets of the Old Testament, all the 12 apostles were Jews. The apostle to the Gentiles was a Jew himself. Everything you have right here, God used the Jews to bring the message of salvation to the world. God used the Jews, the nation of Israel, as an example of a father's care. God adopted that nation. He called them his son. And then God said that he would be to them a father. Why would God do that? Because God wanted to demonstrate to the world the kind of a God he really is. He needed somebody to love. He needed a nation to take care of. He needed somebody to miraculously provide for. Somebody to defend when their enemies overwhelmed them. God did that to prove to the whole world the kind of a God that he is. He needed a nation. He needed a nation that he could demonstrate that with. And so he created a nation for that purpose. So that the world can understand the kind of a Savior that we have. A God that knows us, a God that loves us, a God that provides for us, a God that would sacrifice to meet our needs. God used the Jews to do that. I have a book. I have the example of God's care for them in the Old Testament. And then I have the fact that our Savior came through the womb of a Jewish woman. And God brought the Savior into the world through the Jewish people. And then then God's disciples took that truth out to the nations. I mean, those first evangelists, those first missionaries, were all Jews. Going, even Paul and his companions, most of them in the beginning were all Jews. Paul and Barnabas, then Paul and Silas. They're all Jews, taking the gospel to the heathen, to the Gentiles, to us. So imagine, since God had promised that salvation would be of the Jews, even throughout the Old Testament, look at how many different ways God promised that through the nation of Israel, all the nations would be blessed and come to know God through them. I just picked out a few of these verses. Go back with me for a second to Psalm 67. I just want to show you the privilege that any Jew in the privilege it would be for a Jew in the tribulation to be a part of that number. To be one of those 144,000 would have to be the ultimate privilege, the ultimate calling of any Jew since the days of the apostles. Which makes the tragedy that two whole tribes are missing more of a tragedy. Here's the greatest opportunity and the greatest privilege, and two whole tribes are missing in that list of tribes that are called out by God to be His preachers in the tribulation. We're going to look at the tragedy of their absence. Why they missed this roll call. God called, and what a calling this is. What a noble calling this is. What a prophetic privilege this is for them to be God's witnesses on the earth at a climactic time like that in history. You imagine, I'm sure in eternity, the names of those 144,000 are going to be remembered throughout eternity. That their testimony in that time, that terrible time on the earth, is not only a testimony to God's power and provision in their own lives, but the fruit of their labors will be all those untold millions, perhaps, of Gentiles that will come to know the Lord through their witness. But look at some of these verses. Psalm 67. That group in the tribulation is the ultimate fulfillment, I guess you could say, of verses like this. Psalm 67, look at verse 1. God, be merciful unto us, and bless us, and cause His face to shine upon us, Selah, that Thy way may be known upon earth, Thy saving health among all nations. Look at that. God, would You be merciful to us and bless us? The Jews speaking. This is a psalm. This is written for the Jews, to the Jews. And they're saying, Lord, would You be merciful to us and bless us so that Your way may be known upon the earth? You know, in the Old Testament, that was God, another purpose for Israel's existence, is that they would have the truth. They would be a light to all the rest of the nations. God sent some of His prophets out specifically to the Gentiles. God sent Jonah out to Nineveh. God sent Nahum out to Nineveh also. God sent Obadiah. Where did Obadiah go? Obadiah went to Edom. And several of those prophets were sent out to Gentile nations. Some, I forget which one it is, one of the prophets was just sent out to the heathen. That's all it says, is to the heathen. So God used even the Jews to bring the message, that Old Testament message, that knowledge of one true God. What other nation on the earth had that understanding? Israel was a nation that lived during a time of idolatry, when all the nations around them worshiped multiple gods. They had idols, they worshiped the stars, they worshiped trees. But here's one nation in the midst of all those nations that had the truth. They had the scriptures. They had a relationship with the true God of heaven. They had His prophets. They had His blessings, His power. If anybody should have been a witness to the world, it should have been Israel all down through those years. But you see, you just read the Old Testament, you find out that most of the time, they just continually failed to be God's witnesses on the earth. They continually disobeyed God themselves. Most of the time, they needed missionaries sent to them. Hey, by the way, do you know America's in that condition right now? There was a time when this country was sending out missionaries to the world. Not much of that happening now. As a matter of fact, there are missionaries coming from other countries that have been evangelized, are being sent to America to evangelize Americans. Seen it and met some of them with myself in Queens. There are missionaries that have come from other countries to come and evangelize pockets of their people here in this place. Why? Because we're not doing it. Israel, the same thing happened with Israel. They were to be God's missionaries, God's witnesses in the Old Testament to the world. But they didn't do it. And yet God had said, look at this. It says in Psalm 67, Lord, be merciful to us. Bless us. Why? If you're merciful to us and bless us, Lord, then your way, your truth, in other words, is going to be known upon the earth. Thy saving health among all nations. That was in God's heart. That's what he wanted. God wanted to bless Israel so God's truth could be known among all the nations. But it wasn't. They failed completely, miserably. Notice verse number 3. Let the people, that's always Israel when you see the people, that's the people of God. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. O let the nations be glad and sing for joy. Right? So when the people are praising the Lord, the nations here respond. So there's an influence. Israel's blessings, Israel's joy, when Israel was right with God, when Israel was obedient to God, what would be the result? People around them would hear the truth, be influenced by the truth. That was God's desire from the beginning. And it was just a continual failure on Israel's part throughout the Old Testament. It goes on to say, look at verse number 5. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase, and God, even our God, shall bless us. So blessings upon Israel spilled out over into the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come. It's talking about Israel. A time when Israel in the future will be blessed of God. Now, ultimately, this time of great blessing will be in the millennium, when the whole nation of Israel is right with God. But remember that 144,000 are the first fruits of that. So if when the whole nation of Israel in the millennium is right with God and in relationship again once more with the Lord, and Israel is the center of everything and Jerusalem is the home of the king and his throne is there and the nations go up to Jerusalem, yes, that these verses are ultimately fulfilled in the millennium. But if that 144,000 are like the preview of that, they're the beginning of that, you can see that as the light of the truth arises in the hearts of Israel, notice how that truth was meant to spill over and be a blessing to the Gentiles. It says, for behold, verse 2, the darkness shall cover the earth, gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, Israel, and his glory shall be seen upon thee, and the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. So Israel has a tremendous history in the Old Testament of failing to do that. Oh, and now and then, during the days of Solomon it happened, the Queen of Sheba. I mean, Solomon in the beginning of his ministry was right with God and dependent on God and seeking wisdom from God. At the end of his life, he had so many wives and concubines, and the Bible says they turned his heart away from the Lord because he married unsaved women. And in the end of Solomon's life, he wasn't right. But in the beginning, he was right with God, and God poured out his wisdom. And remember, the Queen of Sheba came all the way up from Africa with a great train, a long caravan of wagons and such, and bringing all these riches and things up to visit Solomon and just to sit and listen to his wisdom. And after she spent some time with him and listened to Solomon speak and heard the wisdom that God had given him and saw the beauty of this palace that he had created and saw the way his kingdom flourished and the comings and goings of his servants and everything was just so magnificent, it just took her breath away. And she was not a pauper herself. She's a queen with great wealth and great power herself. She brought all this wealth up to give to Solomon as a gift, and yet she said, the half was not even told me. That was a little preview of what it will be like in the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ draws the nations to himself and they come up to hear his wisdom. But God intended that as his blessings are poured out on the nation of Israel and as they know him better and walk closer with him, that those blessings are supposed to flow out to others around them. Do you know that that's the way it's supposed to be right now too? For you and me? As God works in your life, you know, we have such a selfish view of Jesus Christ. It's for me and mine. But do you know that the only reason that you and I are saved is so that God could put some truth in you and bless your life for the sake of others around us? God's great desire for your life is not that you would be happy. Your happiness is not His first concern. His glory is His first concern. He has a right to His glory. And if along the way of giving Him glory you get happy, that's a secondary thing. But we put our happiness as the goal. We've made our own prosperity, our own, you know, blessings. That's the priority for most Christians. And that's what happened in Israel. They forgot why God made them a nation. God made them a nation so that they could know the true God, so that He could give them His word, so that it could be a witness to the nations. And they failed miserably. Just like Christians for 2,000 years have been failing pretty much miserably. Because we've turned it all around. It's about me. God, now that I'm saved, what are you going to do for me? What am I getting out of this deal? Where's all those things you promised me? Hey, how about all the things that God said He was supposed to get to Himself by saving you? His own glory and His own honor. The testimony that you and I ought to render. The thanksgiving and the praise that you and I ought to be telling somebody if we really appreciate what has been done for us, what God did for us. But we're a pretty selfish lot, to be honest with you. Pretty selfish lot. But anyway, look at some of these other verses. Go to Jeremiah chapter 4. I'll hurry on here. Jeremiah chapter 4. If thou, verse 1, if thou wilt return, O Israel, saith the Lord, return unto me. And if thou wilt put away thine abominations out of my sight, then shalt thou not remove. And thou shalt swear, the Lord liveth in truth, in judgment, and in righteousness, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him. Wow. We see when Israel turned their hearts toward God, when Israel was right with God, it always turned out to be a blessing to the nations around them. You know, if you and I were really right with God in our hearts, you would turn out to be a blessing to the people around you. If you were right with God. I'm talking about the heathen around us, the unsaved around us. We like to isolate ourselves from them. You know, circle the wagons and live in our little camp. But God intended you and I to know the truth so that we could take the truth to the nations, to the people around us. When Israel was right with God, that relationship with God was supposed to spill over in blessings to the Gentiles. Look at it here. It says, and the nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him shall they glory. Go to Zechariah real quick. Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 8. Now this is also a passage that is fulfilled in the millennium, but since that 144,000 are the first fruits of that, then for many people this is going to begin to be true even in the tribulation. Look in Zechariah chapter 8, verse number 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men shall take hold out of all languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Right. Now in the millennium, that'll be very true. Folks will be coming out of the nations 10 at a time just to get close to and try and get to know a Jew. Because, not because of their race, but because of their relationship with God. Because in that time, they'll know God. They'll be walking with God. And even the unsaved Gentile nations in the millennium are going to realize that their blessings will come to them by being good. Isn't that what it says in Matthew chapter 25? When the Lord comes back at the end of the tribulation, He gathers all the nations before Him, and he gives eternal life to those who visited Him in prison, clothed Him when He was naked, fed Him when He was hungry, and so on and so forth. And those who get eternal life say, Lord, when did we do that for you? When did we bring you food and visit you in prison and clothe you when you were naked? And he says, inasmuch as you did it unto these, the least of these, my brethren, the Jewish people in the tribulation. So in other words, even in the tribulation, people are blessed, and even a part of their salvation depends upon being good to the Jewish people. Feeding, protecting, clothing. All I'm saying is that, I'm not saying anybody's salvation now depends on that, of course not. What I'm saying is that through that rate, why did Jesus say salvation is of the Jews? Through that people, God intended to bring a blessing to all the nations of the earth. Now, that's Jesus Christ, of course, but not just through him personally, but through that nation as well. Through that nation as well, down through history. But of course, that was God's desire. That was God's plan. But that's not the way it worked out in history. Israel failed miserably at that and went into captivity more than once. And in the end, in the days when Jesus Christ was on this earth, they were judged as a nation. The temple was destroyed finally, and they were scattered to the four corners of the earth as a judgment from God. And now we come to the end of this church age that we're in, and God is in the process of gathering them back together, bringing them back into the Middle East, where they've been now for 50 years as a nation. And God is preparing the ground for the day of his coming. That's why we know we're very, very close to the day of our departure, because everything is being put into place for God to now turn his attention once again to that nation in mercy and compassion. And he begins by raising up the first fruits, that 144,000 who have this tremendous privilege, where that first responsibility of Israel in the Old Testament was a failure. They were not a blessing to the nations. They were not a light to the nations. You know how in the scriptures, that principle where the first always fails and God establishes the second? That first opportunity for Israel to win the nations to God failed. What happens in the tribulation? This second generation of Jewish preachers is given this wonderful, amazing, miraculous privilege to be God's witnesses, to testify to the world about the goodness and the mercy of God and about the coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And many, 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 many multitudes are going to hear their word and come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. They're going to get saved. I mean, what a great army of preachers to be a part of. I mean, how sad that somebody would miss out on that. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 4. But when we go down through that list, two of the tribes are missing. Dan, the tribe of Dan, and the tribe of Ephraim are not in that list. We won't read the list, but you can see it there in verse number 4 down through verse number 8. Two of the tribes, the tribe of Dan and the tribe of Ephraim, are missing. Why and how did they miss an opportunity to be a part of this great prophetic calling out of these tribes to be God's witnesses on the earth at the end of those days? I mean, that's pretty tragic. That's pretty sad to miss a great blessing like that. Why would God do that? Why would God exclude two tribes from that privilege? There's several reasons for this, and we don't have the time to give you all these verses, but we'll try to just hit a few of these verses to give you the idea, give you the sense of what was going on and why God excluded them. But in Deuteronomy chapter 29, look at verse number 18. It says, lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord our God to go and serve the gods of these nations. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. And it come to pass when he heareth the words of this curse. The curse here is just the judgments of God upon those who are idolaters. It says that he blessed himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart. You mean somebody could actually get to that place where they've set up idols in their heart, rather than knowing, worshiping, loving, serving the real God, they've got some other priority in their life? They've got some other God in their life. They've got something else that they put ahead of God. That wouldn't happen to us today, would it? That wouldn't probably be possible today that anybody would ever put anything ahead of God. But God said to his people, I want you to know here at the beginning, they're still in the wilderness when he gives them this. He says, but when that day comes, that any man, woman, family, or tribe, if there's any tribe that turns away from me, and you decide to serve the gods of the world around you, you decide to put the things of the world first in your heart, you decide to make those things, those pleasures, those priorities, put them ahead of me, and you give them your devotion, your time, your sacrifice, because that's all worship is, praise, time, sacrifice, devotion. You can make a god out of a lot of things that don't have a name. You can put a lot of things that become idols in your heart that come ahead of the Lord. It could be a long list. Things that you're more devoted to. Things that you make greater sacrifices for. Things that you enjoy much more than the things of God. Things that get your devotion. That get your attention. That give you a thrill. And God said, if anybody, even a whole tribe, if anybody does that, if you set someone else, something else ahead of me, it come to pass when you hear the words of this curse, in other words, God's warnings, don't do it. And when you've done it in your heart, but then the warnings from God don't even rattle you anymore. When you know in your heart there are things that shouldn't be there that come ahead of God, and when you're shown it and told it, the warning doesn't even bother you anymore. But instead in your heart say, well, I'm all right. Nothing bad's happened yet. I'm doing fine. I'm getting the things I like in life. I'm enjoying life. I got my eyes set on some things, and yeah, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, but you know what? I got some other things a little more important to me right now than the debt I owe Jesus Christ. Says, notice that guy, if he bless himself in his heart, saying, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst, the Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smoke against that man. Remember, this applies to a tribe as well. And all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and the Lord shall blot out his name from under heaven. There are two tribes whose names do not appear in that list. That list, that honor roll of tribes that get to step up in the tribulation and declare the name of the Lord in the midst of the darkest time of idolatry on the earth. Supernaturally protected, with power to preach, just open their mouth and the Holy Ghost is going to put stuff in their mouth. To walk around the earth and see Gentiles come to know the Lord through their preaching. I mean, what a privilege. What a privilege it would be to be one of those guys. What a tragedy to not be one of those guys when you had an opportunity. When it was the prophecies of God said that Israel, salvation to the world would be through the Jews. And in the tribulation, that's certainly going to be true. It's going to be Jews that are doing the preaching. It won't be the Gentiles trying to win Jewish people. It's going to be the Jews trying to win everybody. What a turnaround, what a turnabout, right? And without going, I wish we had the time, but if you've read your Bible, you know the story, the history of the tribe of Dan. Beginning in Judges chapter 17 and chapter 18, the tribe of Dan departed from God and never turned back to God. In chapter 17, they were disgruntled because their portion, their inheritance, was kind of small. When God divided up the land, they came out of the wilderness, Dan only got a small portion. Ever been disgruntled with what your share of the blessings are? Ever just whined and griped in your heart because others seem to have so much more? That was Dan's problem. Dan's portion was small. And they were discontented and they were disgruntled. And so they went out to take for themselves whatever they could get. And along the way, they got themselves a Levite, and they took him prisoner, and they made this Levite. You can read about it. I wish we had time. I intended to read the whole, but you don't have time. But Judges chapter 17 and chapter 18, you can read the whole story of where the tribe of Dan began to go wrong. They decided they hired a Levite, an opportunist, and a hireling, a preacher who would work for money. And he decided to be their personal priest for the tribe of Dan. But of course, he wasn't a priest of God because they set up their images and their idols. And they just wanted their own priest, like all the other tribes had, you know, in Jerusalem, they had a priest. And so they wanted one too. But so they set up their own little religion. Now, they were Jews. They were a part of that Old Testament family of God. But in their hearts, they didn't want the truth, obviously, because God had told them where to go to worship. God had given them the law. But they decided to make a law unto themselves. They decided to hire a priest unto themselves. They eventually became a part of a false religion that was started in Ephraim by King Jeroboam, who set up an imitation Judaism after the nation divided into two between Judah and Israel, and the tribes, the 10 tribes that became Israel. The King Jeroboam, who was over those 10 tribes, didn't want anybody to go back and join themselves back again to David's heirs and the kings of Judah. And so he knew that we were supposed to go up to Jerusalem to worship. That's where the temple is. That's where the sacrifices are. That's where the priests are. So how do I keep all these people from going back to Jerusalem? I better set up my own religion. So Jeroboam created his own false religion. He came up with 2 places of worship, one in Samaria and one in the city of Dan. And in those 2 cities, he set up a golden calf, golden calves. He created priests. And so here are Jews who have the Old Testament law, but they are worshiping God under a completely false system, false priesthood, false sacrifices, false places of worship, and 2 golden calves are their idols. And the tribe of Dan never did repent from that. And the tribe of Ephraim, God said in the minor prophets, God said concerning Ephraim, let them alone. Ephraim is joined to his idols. So Dan and Ephraim are blotted out. You know why? Idols in their hearts. Something in their heart that came between them and God. They set up their own gods. Oh yeah, they still acknowledge Jehovah. But they decided that they would worship and serve Jehovah their way. They decided, we'll serve God according to our rules. We'll serve God in a way that's suitable for us, more convenient for us, that is more comfortable for us. Jeroboam, the king who set up that false system in Samaria, said to the folks, he said this, you know, it's a long way to Jerusalem to go and worship. That's a long trip. It wasn't that far, 35, 40 miles. That's too far for you to go. This is more convenient. Let's just worship here. Don't bother going to Jerusalem. A lot of Christians today just want something more convenient, a little easier, something that fits your lifestyle, something that fits your schedule, something that fits the desires of your heart. And we're not much different. And you know what happens when you create a Christianity that's more suitable to you rather than the one that is laid out for us in the Word of God? You make an idol out of your own self. You make yourself your own God. And you know what? You can miss out on some really precious blessings. Not that your name would ever be blotted out of the book of life. That's not possible. And not that you'd miss heaven because of that. But you know what? You can easily miss some tremendous blessings when there are things in your heart that come between you and the Lord. Do you know that serving God is a privilege? It's a privilege. And serving God is a privilege, but also God has a right to expect that. You aren't doing God a favor by serving Him. You're not doing the Lord a favor by yielding your life and your heart to Him. You can't twist your arm around and pat yourself on the back and say, look at what I've done. Because you know what? After a lifetime of doing what you could, you really haven't done anything but what you should have done anyway. There's nothing there for me to boast in or you to boast in. I like the story, and I just read it recently again. And I'll just close with this. It's an illustration, and I read it again just the other day. This goes back to the 1700s. The first two missionaries that were ever sent out of Europe by the Moravians in the 1700s. The Moravians were a group of Bible-believing Christians that were gathering together in the area of Bavaria, southern Germany, and that part of Europe. And in the midst of a sea of Roman Catholicism, there was a little island of sound doctrine and safety for, you know, let's call them Protestants. They weren't Protestants, but they were believers. They were saved people who were coming out, many hundreds and thousands, out of Roman Catholicism and coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Many of them associated themselves with these believers in Bavaria. And they came to be called the Moravians. And they began to pray. And somebody says, I don't know all the details of this, but they call it the 100-year prayer meeting. They began to get burdened that here they were, this little island, this little pocket of safety and sound doctrine. But there was a world out there in darkness and ignorance and damned. And they got burdened that God would send them. And so they just decided they would pray. They began to pray as a group. And the story goes that they prayed for 100 years. This was their continual prayer. And finally, in 1732, two young men, John Dober and David Nietzschman, two young men, one of them was married with a family, they had heard that in the West Indies was an island owned by a British man who was an atheist, and he had established a plantation there and had 3,000 slaves on that plantation. Just this one man and all of his slaves. And they had heard about this man. This man was supposedly a very famous atheist, and he said he had boasted that the gospel would never come to that island. And that he would never allow a preacher or missionary or anybody to ever set foot on that island. And if one was ever shipwrecked on his island, he said, I'll put them in a house until somehow they can be removed and somebody comes and gets them. But he said he would never allow the gospel to be given to him or any of those people under his employ. So John Dober and David Nietzschman decided the only way onto that island, they got so burdened for those people. And just the idea that 3,000 people, because of this man's ignorance, that 3,000 people would be prevented from ever hearing the gospel, they realized the only way that anybody would ever be able to get on that island would be as a slave. And so these two men decided they left their goods, their properties, their families, and they sold themselves into slavery and went to that island as missionaries, to lose themselves there for the cause of Christ and as fellow slaves to these other African slaves. These are two men from Europe, slaves among 3,000 Africans on that island. They went there just out of a love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Not even a burden necessarily for those people, but out of a love for the Lord, that somebody would have the audacity to try to lock souls away from the salvation that there was in Jesus Christ. And when the day came for those two men to sail away from the port of Hamburg in Germany, many of the Moravians had come down, including family, loved ones, to say goodbye, knowing they'll probably never see them again. And as they stood on the dock of that harbor, and as that boat pulled away out into the ocean, one of those men lifted up his voice and cried out as loud as he could across those waters to his family and the rest of his people. May the Lamb slain receive the reward of his suffering. May the Lamb slain receive the reward of His suffering. You see, when Jesus Christ died and redeemed you and I, He expected to receive something for that. He expected and has a right to receive my unadulterated love and devotion and obedience to Him. I'm not doing Him a favor by doing so. He bought that. He bought that. He has that right. And whatever you and I do, we ought to be careful, because we may be as great a failure as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Entrusted with the truth, given the opportunity of being His witnesses to this generation, not for our own gain, but simply for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the Lamb slain might receive the reward of His suffering. You know what reward He wanted? I was reading in Psalm chapter 2. It says in verse 7 and 8, it says, I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten Thee. He's talking about the resurrection. The Father says to the Son, Ask of me, and I shall give Thee the heathen for Thine inheritance. God the Father saying to the Son, Son, if you'll ask me, you ask me and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Wasn't that the Son wanted, Jesus Christ wanted trees and land and property? But what would the uttermost parts of the earth be? The lost, the nations, the Gentiles. The uttermost parts of the earth wasn't Israel. And here, the Father is saying to the Son, Son, you ask me and I'll give you the world for your inheritance. I'll give you the heathen. So when Jesus Christ obediently went to that cross, you know what He had a right to receive? The heathen. He had a right to receive the faith and obedience of every one of us. That was His desire. That was His request. Father, I'll take them. I'll go to the cross and I'll take that. You'll give me the heathen for my inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for my possession. Just by being obedient, go to the cross and die for you, Father. I'll do that. What did He get out of it? He got me and you. Me and you. But you know what? There's millions and millions and more of me and you out there that haven't yet heard. Let's not fail our calling. Let's not fail our calling. Let's not put things in our heart, idols in our heart, and we lose that great privilege. Like Dan and Ephraim lost that great privilege to be in that number, to receive the glory of having been used of God to bring men and women to Jesus Christ. Let's not miss our opportunities. Let's not miss our calling. Let's not be disobedient to that high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We have as much a responsibility now as that 144,000 will in the tribulation. We have just the same responsibility. And I think we have the same protection too. Because I think as long as you are in the will of God, there's no harm that can come to you until God says so. Right? We have the same protection. If you and I would just be filled with the Spirit of God, we could see the same blessings too. Let's be faithful. Let's not fail. We don't have a whole lot of time left. And that day of our departure is quickly coming upon us. Let's be faithful as we see that day approaching. All right? All right, let's bow our heads. Father, Lord, we thank You. Thank You.